From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Thank you for joining us for another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. To begin today's program, we invite your attention to an excerpt from Q&A with Alan Cairns, part of a series in which Dr. Cairns answers various questions that are frequently raised by both Christians and non-Christians. Dr. Cairns is the Minister Emeritus of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and his long experience in the pastoral and teaching ministry will help to provide insights into these areas of concern. A DVD containing all of these interviews is available at no charge from Let the Bible Speak. Ordering information will be given at the close of this broadcast. Now here is Dr. Cairns to answer the question, is it right for Christians to pray for their sins to be forgiven?
I've heard the question, in fact, I've heard it as more than a question. I've heard it sometimes put as a very dogmatic opinion that once a person is saved, his sins are so forgiven, past, present, and future, that it's wrong for a Christian to ask God for forgiveness. Well, we've got to back up here and find out, what does the Bible say? Anytime anybody thinks he's wiser than God, he's a fool. So let's start from there. Jesus said to his disciples, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. And then he says, forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses. He also said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, then your Father in heaven won't forgive you your trespasses. Now come to the Apostle John. The Apostle John was writing to people who were already forgiven. They were already saved. And yet he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the very next chapter, he goes on to tell us the basis of that assurance is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. He's the sacrifice of appeasement of the wrath of God for our sins. So, the Bible commands those who have received salvation to ask for the forgiveness of sins. So, is there a contradiction here? No, there's not. When you receive Christ as your Savior and you pass from death unto life, you have received pardon and you've received the imputed righteousness of Christ. You stand complete in Him. Your sin is dealt with as to its guilt, as to your standing before God, as to your acceptance with God. That is settled forever. Your relationship to God is settled once and for all. When you receive Christ, it's settled by Christ at the cross. You receive it in your experience by faith. But there's a world of difference between relationship and fellowship. Take an example from everyday life. When you were born of your father and your mother, you became their child, they became your parents. That's the relationship. Now, no matter what happens, that's still the relationship. That's it. It's settled. I'm sure, however, there have been times when the fellowship has been strained because of somebody's sin, usually the child's. So, you've known what it is to have a relationship that is settled, but a fellowship that is strained. And certainly that's the case with many a Christian. They find that they cannot pray, they cannot enjoy God's presence, they cannot enter into the enjoyment of promises fulfilled, they don't know the peace and the power of former days because of disobedience, because of known sin. Well, we're told, confess it, and the Lord is willing to forgive, and you'll restore the fellowship. The relationship is settled once and for all, but the fellowship is an ongoing thing, day by day, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to answer the question, why should Christians whose sins have been forgiven come back during their life and ask for forgiveness? Fundamentally because the Savior commands it, and secondly because our own conscience demands that we have nothing outstanding that would hinder or mar the enjoyment of a close personal fellowship with our Savior.
Praise the Lord! sing through Jesus the Son, but purer, higher, and greater will be our wonder, our victory, when Jesus we shall see.
If you have been blessed by the beautiful sacred music which forms a part of Let the Bible Speak, you may obtain a CD containing a sampling of these Christ-honoring selections. Entitled Our Great Redeemer's Praise, this CD will provide you with nearly an hour of such beloved pieces as Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, Be Still, My Soul, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, and In Heavenly Love Abiding. These songs are performed by the various musical groups of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. This CD is available free of charge to our Let the Bible Speak listeners. To obtain a copy, you may contact us by email, by telephone, or by regular mail. You may call 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. You may email us at info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. Or you may write, Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Ask for your free copy of Our Great Redeemer's Praise. Call or write for your copy today. Our speaker is the Reverend Armand Tomassian, Senior Minister of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. We are currently featuring messages from a series he preached from Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Today he will bring the next portion of a message entitled, Characteristics of Christian Leadership, Truthfulness. Now, here is the Reverend Armand Tomassian.
In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, talking about those that were tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And Paul said, I didn't do that. I didn't come and deceive. That was not me. They accuse me of deceit. My exhortation, our exhortation, was not of deceit. That's the public truthfulness. There's the private truthfulness as well, because he's accused also of uncleanness. Uncleanness. That's moral impurity. They're accusing him of moral impurity. Now, there was nothing that Paul had done publicly that would anyway bring shame upon his name. This is an accusation concerning his private life. And particularly not in terms of, and again there's debate here, whether there was an accusation of like immoral living in terms of his lifestyle, relationship-wise, immorality in those terms. But I think the sense of it is actually how the Lord Jesus used the term in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27 when he said about the scribes and hypocrites that they were within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Corruption, that's the idea. Corruption, moral impurity, like there's these hidden private sins, and especially with regard to motive. I think that's at the heart in context. Our exhortation was not of deceit nor of uncleanness. I'm being accused of moral impurity, like I have a false motive in coming to you. Like there's something wrong in my intent. But Paul's motives were as they were meant to be. He would later on say, verse 4, of course, not as pleasing men, but God. Repeats again, verse 5, God is witness. He knows that he has lived the right way. He knows it before God. His motives were as they ought to be. And this is what you want. This is what you want in leadership. You want pure motives. This is what you want in terms of ministry, really, as well. Take, for example, if a man begins to say to himself that he needs to start catering to certain individuals within the church. Now, there's a right way in terms. Someone may say, well, you know, you should address the children a little more, or, you know, address the seniors more. Well, that may be true. No great problem there. But if a man begins to feel within himself this desire to win over a certain crowd, a certain group, I want them on my side, inevitably, he will find out two things. First, he will find out by seeking to please them that he will bring others against him. Others will not be pleased. They will not be happy. They will begin to say, what's wrong with you? Or why are you doing this? And so on. And they will be displeased. And you'll realize that you simply can't live that way. But even worse than that is the sense that you're doing wrong before God. If a man begins to have impure motives in terms of why he brings his exhortation and who he's trying to win over, he is being wrong before God. Paul says, I didn't have any uncleanness. My exhortation was not of uncleanness. There was no impurity as I brought my exhortation to you. The motives were absolutely pure. As pure as I can testify before God they could be. Again, you read down through the passage, you realize that Paul was very aware that he had one person watching him in all that he did that mattered. And he uses the word guile. This is the idea of bait. It's really getting at the mechanics and the machinery of his methods, the way he came in and what he did. The idea of bait, of course, is that you use something to lure someone in or something in. You put a worm upon a hook and you throw it out there to try and get the fish or whatever. It's bait. And men can do the same. They can put out bait. They can try and have certain bait that they put out to try and bring people in, to draw them in, to get them after them, or to influence them. It's bait. In fact, the word is used concerning the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verse 4, about the religious leaders that they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety, is how it's translated, but it's the same word. It's by bait and kill him. Same word is used in Mark 14, verse 1. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft, by bait, and put him to death. So this was the kind of people they were. They had an objective. And to achieve that objective, to reach that objective, to accomplish that objective, they would use bait. They would seek to lay out the bait. And Paul says, I didn't use any bait. Not at all. There was no bait in terms of what I was about when I came to you. So they would critique his methods. But I think what they were having a problem with was, as he says in verse 1, that his entrance was not in vain. In other words, it was profitable. It was not empty. It was profitable. There was value in him coming into that city. And what happened? You go back to chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. In other words, when I came, there was a sense of God's power when we came. We experienced God coming in power, influencing hearts. And as men would observe, the influence that Paul was having upon individual lives, upon homes, upon families in the community, they would begin to examine his tactics, his methods. What's he doing to manipulate people? Oh, here's what he's doing. And they would try to scrutinize and criticize and dissect everything he did and say, well, it's because he did this and you were led astray by that. And he's using certain linguistic tactics and argumentation and rhetoric in order to lure you in and lead you astray. That's Paul. And of course, men are guilty of bait, aren't they? But Paul, where was the music that would go on and on and on? Where were the lights that were dimmed to create an atmosphere? Where were all the kind of other machinery that even churches use? Churches use as bait to get souls in, to get them to make a response. None of that with Paul. He's standing in a synagogue, opening the word and preaching. That's the initial experience of their conversion. Of course, they will pull away from there eventually, and they will begin to teach house to house and instruct those that have been converted in the things of God, teaching them how to walk worthy, as he puts it in verse 12, walk worthy of God. He would get down to the nitty-gritty of Christian living and say, here's what the Lord expects. Here's what the Lord has called you to. But as he came in there, what did he have? He had the Word of God. That's it. Just talking with someone yesterday, and it came to my mind about how Dr. Paisley described Martin Luther. And I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he said that all Luther had was a Bible. He just had a Bible. That's it. And he gave the Pope spiritual rickets and has been suffering from them ever since. I always laughed at that. But it's true. Luther didn't have any machinery. In fact, the reformers largely pulled away. They stripped away all the machinery, all the manipulation, all the bait, all the tactics, all the guile, all the subtlety, all the uncleanness, all the deceit. It was all stripped away. And the man would get up and he would open the Word of God, and people would give attention to God's Word and they would instruct them in the Word. And beloved, that's what I hope it goes on here every Lord's Day, every time the Bible is opened, and I trust God is in it. And that God will faithfully bless it as we are faithful in doing this, engaging in it with no intent of deceit or uncleanness or guile, not baiting people, not trying to manipulate people, not trying to lure them in, not trying to cultivate certain tactics and methodology of our modern age, but just trusting God. And that's what happened. Paul went in there very simply, but the power of God was known. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. It didn't always happen this way. It didn't happen to the same degree in Athens, for sure. But it happened here. God was pleased to come in an outpouring of the Spirit, and men were standing back frustrated. Evil men, corrupt men, were frustrated by the influence of the Spirit of God upon the lives of those that heard the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, we have the support of Paul's truthfulness. Support of it. You come to verse 4 of chapter 2, and he says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. How was Paul allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel? Well, there are two aspects to this. I think one is predominantly on his mind, but there's another one that was important as well. You might term it in these ways. One was personal conviction, the other was public confidence. Let's look at the first one. How was Paul put in trust with the gospel? How was he allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel? First, personal conviction. Paul had a personal conviction concerning his calling, didn't he? He knew very clearly, even from the day of his conversion. Read his conversion accounts, not just in Acts 9, but elsewhere, where he gets up and he stands before men and he testifies of his own experience there on the Damascus Road. And you will find out that from the day of his conversion, and whether this was directly told to him, I think it was going by his later testimony, but certainly Ananias was told it. When the Lord sent Ananias to go to him, what did he tell him? That he would be a light to the Gentiles. This man is going to be a light to the Gentiles. Whatever the case, early on, Paul knows by personal conviction that he is called to preach. And so he senses it. He knows it in his own heart. In fact, he would record in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he's referring there to this sense that was given to me, and this sense of personal responsibility to give out the gospel that God had given him. And so he did it. The source that drove, that gave Paul the encouragement to go, largely was the Lord. And this is, I think, predominantly what he's referring to. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." God gave it to us, commended it to us, entrusted it to us, and we went according to his command.
Listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. If you would like to receive our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel, a booklet that sets forth the beliefs and standards of the Free Presbyterian Church, you may have a copy free of charge, simply for the asking. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, or if you'd like to see if there's a free church in your area, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we Let the Bible Speak.